Good morning once again. We'll be looking at that portion that Brother Travis just read there in Matthew chapter 19. So turn there if you could. Matthew chapter 19. The name of the message is The Camel in the Needle's Eye. The Camel in the Needle's Eye. I had Brother Travis read that portion because we'll be looking at that today, as I said. Let's read verses 16 again to 26. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thyself and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? What lack I yet? My, what a statement. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said, With man it is impossible. Look at those words right there. Look at that statement by our Lord. With man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, in verse 24, we see a statement that a lot of people are very familiar with. But it is a very neglected text, beloved. And nearly everybody knows it. A lot of people know when you say that statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of people know that's from the Bible. A lot of people know that. But it's often not pondered. It's often not pondered as to the meaning in the context in which it's placed. And that's why I had Brother Travis read the context of the verse. See, context is key all the time when we're in Scripture. All the time. People so often rip verses out of context and use them for whatever they want to use them for, and that's not what the Scripture's about. The Scripture's about context and about what it says, and it says what it says. And it says what it says. And so reading this in context, as Brother Travis did, it reveals that this is a simple yet puzzling text. Some men wonder what it means, and yet our Lord spoke in plain and impressive terms, didn't he? He didn't use fancy words when he spoke these words. He used very plain words, but it was very impressive. We see in verse 25 that in the statement, after the Lord's disciples had heard the statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We see in verse 25 that his disciples are left amazed. It says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? They knew what he was talking about. God had revealed to them the truth of that. And it's not hard, we're going to look, it's not hard to figure how a huge camel can't fit through a little eye of a needle, right? Very plain words, though, aren't they? And then they said, in deducing that fact, they said, Who then can be saved? Who can be saved then? Now think of this. The camel was one of the largest animals familiar to the Jews. During the times of this saying, the camel was one of the largest animals that were familiar to the Jews. And the needle's eye was one of the smallest openings in a familiar object. They used these things. So when he said a camel and a needle's eye, they understood what he was saying. They understood that he was talking about a literal camel going through a needle's eye. So this expression denotes an impossibility, doesn't it? It brings forth an impossibility. And we see that it's understood by the disciples as an impossibility. With their very answer in verse 25, when they say, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Our Lord uses the image of a familiar animal to his hearers. And this is an animal that's as familiar to them as a horse would be to us. In this area we're in, there's lots of horse farms out in Metamora area, right? Lots of horse farms all around. You go down to Kentucky, there's all kinds of horse farms. Beautiful farms. And we're used to seeing them in the field sometimes when we drive by in our vehicles, aren't we? So we're familiar with them. So a horse would be as familiar to them as a camel. And in the eye of a needle, I remember my mom sometimes asking me, "Wayne, can you put that thread there for me?" as she got older. Now, when she was younger, she could just put that thread through there like it was nothing. But when she got older, she'd often ask me, "Can you help me? Can you help me just put that?" "Yeah, Mom, I'd love to do that." You know, I was a little tyke. You love to do help your mom and dad. Yeah. And I'd get it through there, and then she'd knot it up and tie it up. So it's perfectly evident that Jesus was understood by the disciples. And understood is stating an impossibility. And we will see here that our Lord brings up the possibility of a man or woman to enter into heaven based upon their standing, based upon their wealth, based upon their works. And he uses the camel and the needle's eye as an example of the impossibility of man to save himself. So what does this text mean? Well, some explain it by saying there's a certain gate at Jerusalem called the needle's eye, a gate so narrow that a camel could not get through it except on bended knee. I heard that when I was in religion. And with its burden lifted, but such an explanation destroys the force of the passage, doesn't it? It destroys the force of the passage. C.D. Cole said this. I like what C.D. Cole said. He says, "The Jaffa Gate at Jerusalem is called the Needle's Eye, now it is, but it was not so called in the Lord's day. It's got its name from this passage rather than this passage getting the meaning from the gate." He said, no, it was named afterwards, that. And there's no proof that the Jaffa Gate was called the Needle's Eye. There's no proof of that from what he said when our Lord spoke these words. Others call it hyperbole, which is a figure of speech or an exaggeration. But we take it literally, don't we? Because that's what the scripture says. We take it literally as a plain statement of fact because that's what it is. And the scriptures, we believe them literally. We believe what they say. And the scripture says salvation is of the Lord. We believe that. We believe that. Again, in the days of our Lord, a camel was a well-known animal, and a needle, much like those used by women today, was also well known. And a definite article was not used. C.D. Cole said the definite article was not used as it would have been if a certain gate was meant or intended. And he said, note the verbiage used. It's not the needle, but a needle. So then what is the message of this passage? What's the teaching of this text before us today? Well, the teaching of this passage and in this message is that salvation by human effort is impossible. Absolutely impossible. It's not merely difficult, but it's impossible. It's impossible. If salvation were by works, then this rich man would have an advantage over the poor, wouldn't he? Yeah. Man with money can do a lot of things. His riches are valuable only as they are used in doing good. Riches used to gratify the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are not a blessing, but a curse. And Paul told Timothy to charge the rich in this world to be rich in good works, but those good works no more secure salvation than evil works. Good works can't secure salvation any more than evil works can secure salvation. No. Good works in the believer is just, and we don't even know when we do them. We don't even know when we do them. As the Lord said to his disciples, that group, and he said, they said, when did we do these things? The Lord, he says, when you did it unto me, you did it unto, or when you did it unto one of these, one of my children, you did it unto me. When did we do these things? Oh my. The scripture plainly declares, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we believe that, don't we? We believe every word of that. We who are God's people. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We believe that, don't we? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We don't have any righteousness to offer to God. Any good works. Scripture plainly declares there's none righteous, no, not one. That means everybody. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That includes everybody. None. So in our text, the Lord takes the man who has the best opportunity in human standing to enter the kingdom of heaven by his own efforts. And shows that it's absolutely impossible. Impossible. If salvation were by works, it would be by good works, of course, and the rich man would have the best chance to be saved. Look at verse 16. It says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 16. Here before us is a man who's anxious about his soul. He's concerned about eternal life. And such men as this are rare. Very rare. And we see in verse 22 that he was a rich man, having a great many possessions. And he was concerned about his soul. He was interested in eternity. He was a man of wealth and a ruler of men. But he came before the Lord. And this rich young ruler came to Christ and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You notice a couple words there? Amen, sister. I. What must I do to have eternal life? There's nothing we can do to have eternal life, is there? But notice that right there in the verbiage. What good things shall I do? What work shall I do? Many shall say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not do all these good things in thy name? He says, depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And here before us is a man who's anxious about his soul, concerned about eternal life. Our Lord, though, knows this man's heart, just as he knows every one of our hearts. Every one of our hearts. Every single one. He knows our hearts. He knows them. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing. And he knew that this rich young man was familiar with the law of Moses. He knew that. Oh yeah, he knew doctrine. Yeah, he knew doctrine. He knew scriptures. And he knew that this young man thought, like most people do, that eternal life could be gained by outward morality or by obedience to the law. See, our Lord could see right through him. And he answers this man. Notice this. He answers this man according to the law. Look what he says to him in verses 17 to 19. He tells him to keep the law. Look at this. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now look at this rich man's response in verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? Oh, he thinks he's perfect. You ever ran into somebody who thinks they're perfect? I ran into a few of those folks. If they don't say they think they're perfect, you sure know they're perfect. They think they're perfect by their words and their actions and how they measure other people. My. And look at his response. A young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? Oh, what do I lack? Now there may be some who hear this message who ask the same question in their own minds. What lack I? Maybe you're very moral. Maybe you're very respectful in the eyes of man. You may proclaim to believe God. You may. You may know doctrine really well. Yeah. You may be of high standing in the community. You may even claim to know the Bible and be able to quote verses. You may be able to do all these things. Yet, for all that you know, you're not a child of God. You're not a child of God. You're not saved. You're not a saved sinner. You're a lost sinner. And you're not an heir of eternal life. And knowing all these things, the question of great concern in your heart is just, what lack I? What have I done wrong? That's what he's basically. He's saying to the Lord of glory, who can read his heart, who knows that. You remember the Lord spiritualized the law? Do you remember when he spiritualized the law and he said, if you're angry with your brother, you killed him? We can all put our hands up, right? As guilty, right? He said, if you look on a man or a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. He goes on, all these things, the way people just throw the Lord's name around like it's nothing. See, we're all guilty before God, aren't we? And that's what the Lord's bringing forth to this man. And by his own words, he brings out his complete self-righteousness. His self-righteousness here. This man is full of self-righteousness. Now, he's probably hid it from people, but he's full of self-righteousness. And he's basically saying to the Lord, you tell me what God requires and I'll do it. That's basically what he's saying with these words. You tell me what God requires, I'll do it. Little does he know that he's talking to God incarnate in the flesh. Elohim himself, Jehovah himself. God incarnate in the flesh. And note that the Lord tells this rich young man that all that he has, that he's to give it away. That he's to give it to the poor, and that he's to follow him. And then you have treasure in heaven. An inheritance in Christ, which is incorruptible, undefiled, never fade away, reserved in heaven for God's people, for the born-again, blood-washed child of God. And what do we say who are God's people? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a living hope God's people have in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a living hope we have. We have such a hope. Oh my. Look at verses 20 to 22, and we see here, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? So we're going to look at this a little bit later. He's full of self-righteousness. He's just absolutely full of self-righteousness. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Give it all to the poor. Give them everything. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There is much about this young man that is commendable, isn't there? He was not a base, reckless rebel. He's a sinner, just like everyone else, but he wasn't a base, reckless rebel. He was moral. He was religious. He was devout. He'd been a respectful son, an obedient son to his parents. He was a good husband, probably, if he was married, or a good father if he was married, a provider for his family. Hardworking, probably, honest man. But he'd acquired much wealth, too, hadn't he? And there's nothing wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with it. But this was his hang-up. This was his problem. Just because he's wealthy, and because he thinks, due to his self-righteousness, that he followed all these things, the Lord brings up the impossibility of him going to heaven unless he follows Christ. Because Christ said, follow me. Give it all up and follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, in the day of abounding unbelief, he came to Christ of his own accord. He came not to have some disease healed, did he? No. Not to plead for anyone else. Not to see some great miracle. But he came out of concern for his soul. And he was earnest and sincere. Mark says that he came running to Christ. And we know he was orthodox in his creed. He was a religious leader. He professed to believe God. He believed the scriptures. We see that he believed in the reality of eternal life. And he was probably extremely strict and devout in his practice of religion, as were all the Jews of his day. And probably since the days of his youth, he had outwardly kept the law, not inwardly. Remember, when the Lord spiritualized the law, it's over for everybody, isn't it? And his life was probably pretty meticulous and moral and precise. And we see that he even bowed down before the Savior. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Look at this. Mark chapter 10, but keep your finger back in Matthew, because we'll be going right back there. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. So this man ran to the Lord. He ran to him and kneeled to him. He bowed down before him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So like Nicodemus, this man realized that Jesus Christ was a teacher come from God. And he seems to have even acknowledged our Lord's deity. When our Lord asserted that there's no man that is good but God only, in our text in Matthew, and the young ruler did not withdraw his statement, But he seems to have acknowledged what Christ had said. Yet this man displayed two sorrowful characteristics. Two sorrowful characteristics. Two things about this rich young man's character show us that he was a lost, ruined, unregenerate man. First, he was ignorant of spiritual truth. He thought he knew something. He thought he had arrived. He thought he was above teaching. But he was ignorant of spiritual truth. He knew much in a natural sense, but spiritually, regarding spiritual things, he was an ignorant man. He was ignorant of God's holy character, obviously, thinking that he could gain salvation by his own works. He was also ignorant of his own sinfulness, wasn't he? How do we know that? Well, because he said, "Why? What lackest thou I?" when the Lord told him all these commandments. So he was ignorant of his own sinfulness. Totally ignorant. And he was ignorant of the law's spiritual nature as well, wasn't he? He was ignorant of the law's spiritual nature. And he obviously thought that the law only required outward obedience. And he was altogether ignorant of the gospel of Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He was ignorant of that statement. And second, the rich man, this rich ruler, was dreadfully self-righteous. Here before us, we have a warning about self-righteousness. Beware of self-righteousness. I was talking to Donnie Bell earlier in the week, and we were talking about how there's enough self-righteousness in the two of us to burn buildings down. Is that not true of all of us? We got so much pride, don't we? We do. This man, though, he was dreadfully self-righteous. And here's a warning again before us in the scriptures about self-righteousness. I'll tell you what, no sin's more deadly, more likely to keep you from Christ than the sin of self-righteousness, your pride. Why do not men not come to pride or Christ? Why do men and women not come to Christ? Their pride, their self-righteousness. And yet, there's no sin more common to man than self-righteousness, is there? All men and women by nature are self-righteous. It's a family disease, beloved. It's a family disease. And all the sons of Adam are infected with this disease called self-righteousness. All of us. From the heights of society to the depths of society, rich and the poor. We all think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we secretly flatter ourselves that we're not really as bad as some other people. I remember doing that before the Lord saved me. In our natural state, we all think that we have something to recommend us to God. Something in us to recommend us to God. One wise man said, "Most men will proclaim to everyone his own goodness." Is that not true? You start telling people you're a believer in Christ, and this God card will start coming out. Norm and I, the preachers, we call it the God card. Start talking to somebody and they find out you're a preacher and the God card comes out. "Oh, I'm not bad. I'm a good person." Every single time. Every single time. We forget the plain testimony of Scripture. It says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and all, able also to bridle the whole body." Ecclesiastes says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. There's not one just man on this earth in our natural state. But praise be to God, the believer in Christ, the true born again believer in Christ, is justified in God's eyes in Christ. As I said last week, clothed in the royal righteousness of Christ. And don't forget, that's a royal righteousness. That's from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wove that righteousness for his people. But in our natural state, oh my, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All sinners, everyone. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Job 15:14. As it is written, this is so clear, isn't it? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. None means none. In Adam, there's none righteous. There's none that understandeth the things of God. There's none that seeketh after God. But in Christ, oh, we're made righteous, aren't we? Yes, we are. We who are the people of God. And we understand something, don't we? We have an understanding that we didn't have before, the scriptures. We have an understanding of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect sin atoning work on Calvary's cross. And how he left heaven to come to this world to redeem we. We who are his people. To purchase us with his own precious blood. And then he ascended back up into heaven. And you know what? He's coming again. We're going to look at that tonight. He's coming again. This same Jesus who went up is coming back. He's coming back. Hallelujah. That's what we say. Hey, praise the Lord. He's coming back. And so ever since man became a sinner, he's been self-righteous. And when man had a perfect righteousness before God in Adam, before Adam fell, he did not glory in it or cherish it. But ever since the fall, when we lost all righteousness, man has pretended to be righteous. He pretended to be righteous. How do we know that? Well, immediately after the fall, Adam wrapped himself in a fig leaf, didn't he? That's a picture of him trying to cover his own nakedness. Trying to cover his sin, beloved. And we have fig leaves too, don't we? Before the Lord saves us. We've got all these fig leaves of good works. So I'm a good person. And, you know, I don't cuss a whole lot. I'm not in jail like those awful people in prison. You know, we have all these little fig leaves all over our bodies, don't we? Oh, my. And you know, Adam, after he wrapped himself in a fig leaf and began, then he began to blame his troubles upon God. And he said, it's the woman you gave me, God. Now, is that not the epitome of self-righteousness? Oh, my. My, oh, my, beloved. So as with Adam, so it is with us. We try to justify ourselves before God and before man, and self-righteousness is born within us. Well, we can, to a degree, control our lusts and our wicked behavior. Our self-righteousness will not allow us to confess our sins in our natural state. Will not allow us to come to God for mercy as guilty sinners. So we must be turned. We must be made willing in the day of God's power. Right? We must be, what? Born again. We must be granted faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And millions of sermons being preached on self-righteousness, against self-righteousness, but it still remains the number one sin that keeps men from coming to Christ, their pride, their self-righteousness. And this man had a zeal for righteousness. He was going up. You know what he was doing? He was going about trying to establish his own righteousness. You know how we know that? Because he said, well, what lackest I? Right? That's what he was saying. going about trying to establish his own self-righteousness. He had not submitted himself to the righteousness of God, which is Christ. And how many people are like this man? How many people are like this rich young ruler? Very moral, very proud, but very lost. Very lost. And there's people that are like this that are religious, and there's people like this who aren't religious. Because self-righteousness is in all of us. And our Lord knew that this would be a teachable moment for his disciples. And also think of this. This is recorded too for our learning. Remember that. All the scriptures are recorded for our learning. For us to be able to learn from the scriptures. See, this event happened over 2,000 years ago. And yet it's still relevant for us today. Because it shows the impossibility of salvation by works. Let's read this. Let's read on. This is a wonderful portion. So here's the Lord. Our Lord has a teachable moment for his disciples. They're witnesses of this exchange of words, aren't they? Between our great Savior, who's God incarnated in the flesh, and this rich young man. They're witnesses, just like Tom, you and I were talking, and people were coming in. They're witnesses of you and I talking. They were witnesses of the rich man and the Lord talking. They had heard what they were saying. They had heard the exchange of words between the two men. And look at verse 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 19. Look at this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So again, what can we learn from this passage? Well, we can learn that if a man with the best opportunity, wealth, and power cannot enter the kingdom of God by his own efforts, then what chance is there for a poor man? What chance is there for anyone then? Well, there's no chance for anyone to enter into heaven by their own works. None. And this passage clearly brings forth that no man or woman can save themselves. No man can enter into the kingdom of God by their own efforts. Look at Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, listen to these words in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Plain statement, right? You must be born again. You must be. You must be. And our Lord commanded this young man to surrender to his authority. He commanded this young man to surrender to his authority. As Lord, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor and follow me. Follow me. He commanded the man to trust him. He said, come. And we know coming to Christ is an act of faith, isn't it? Right? You've often heard me say, what comes first, faith or regeneration? Well, regeneration must always precede faith. You must be born again. And then we're granted faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do. And we follow him. We follow him. Scripture also declares, He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Mark adds the words, Take up thy cross. That is to say, our Lord commanded the man to confess him. And he commanded the young man to obey him. He said, follow me. And these are the things which the Lord requires of all his people, right? Submission to him. Do we submit to him? Yeah, we submit to him. We submit to our Lord, don't we? Willingly. Right? Yeah, absolutely. What else does our Lord require of his people? Faith, which he gives us. Isn't that amazing? He gives us what he requires. Faith. And then we willingly submit to him, don't we? Confession, we're to confess our sins to him, aren't we? And we cry out to him. And what? In obedience. We're to be obedient to our Lord's commands. Absolutely. The Lord had good reason for giving this command to this particular man. He was exposing the man's heart. He was using this as a very teachable moment for his disciples and also for us. He's exposing this man's heart with these words. He's probing at the man's heart when he tells him, well, you do this and this and this and this. And he says, well, I've done all those things. What lack I? His heart is being exposed, isn't it? He's exposed them right there. And our Lord wanted to expose this man's point of rebellion too. He was determined to show that this young man exactly what he was lacking. And we know God always meets the sinner at the point of rebellion, doesn't he? He meets us at the point of rebellion. And this man's money was his God. And therefore, the master commanded him to give it all away. Give it all away. Follow me. And this command was designed again to expose the evil of this man's heart. To destroy his self-confidence and his pride. And show him the impossibility of salvation by the works of the law. And to show him the necessity of the gospel in following Christ. By this one-pointed command, our Savior stripped away the fig leaves of the rich ruler's self-righteousness. He exposed the foolish pride of this man and showed him his great need of God's grace and his great need of the substitute when he said, follow me. So what else do we learn from this passage, beloved of God? Well, not only does man lack the ability to save themselves because they're dead in trespasses and sins, but we also see in this scripture, in the next few verses, that salvation's of the Lord. How do you know when a man's preaching the gospel to you? You've heard me say this many times, and I'll say it again. Who gets the glory? Does God get the glory? Or does man get the glory? Salvation's of the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy. So we learn from this passage that salvation is completely the work of God. The work of God. We learn from this passage the time-tested message of Scripture, which is salvation is of the Lord. When our Lord tells the disciples, with man this is impossible, and that means saving themselves, but with God, what? All things are possible. Isn't that wonderful? All things. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's all of grace, isn't it? It's all of grace. And you know what this also means? This also means that the Lord's not obligated to save anyone. But those he saves by his grace and his mercy. That's wonderful. That's wonderful to know that truth. Grace is the undeserving favor of God. We do not deserve what we get. And there's absolutely nothing of human merit or human power or human wisdom in salvation or human effort. Absolutely nothing. Salvation is of the Lord, period. You do not move from that if you're a believer. We do not move from that. He gets all the glory, and all the merit is in the blood of Christ, isn't it? I love what Brother Tim James says. I hear him often when I listen. No merit, no merit, no merit. in us. But all the merit we have before God is in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the power is in the Holy Spirit of God. And the only instrument that God uses to save is the gospel preached and proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who are ordained by God to be saved, they hear that word, not in word only, Paul said to the Thessalonians, that you heard the word not only in word, but in power of the Holy Spirit of God. It came to you, if you're a believer, in power, praise his mighty name. There may be a time for a while when we just heard it in word, eh? And in one day, oh, we heard something. Oh, marvelous grace. Marvelous, marvelous grace. Salvation by grace does not give the rich man any advantage over the poor man. You know that? Salvation by grace is salvation by grace. Period. From God in Christ. And it's glorious, isn't it? It's absolutely glorious. And the drawing that brings man to Christ is an inward and gracious work of God. In the soul. And the coming is the exercise of mind and heart in which a person takes the place of a sinner and puts his faith in Christ. We see ourselves for the first time when the Lord's drawn us to him. We see ourselves as a sinner. I need Christ. And you know what? For the rest of our walk with Christ, we don't ever move from there, do we? I need Christ. I'm a sinner. Oh, my. He's so good to us. He's so good to his people. He's so good to his people. When Jesus said to the Jews, "You will not come to me that you might have life," he was speaking to those who were in his physical presence. He was saying, "You're not trusting me for salvation." That's what he was saying to them. "You won't come to me." Now, he knows who the elect are. We don't have a clue, but he knows. My. The believer gladly confesses, "I broke God's law," don't we? Don't we confess that? "I broke God's law. I broke it. It was me that did it. And Christ came between me and the law." Praise his mighty name. Christ came between me and the wrath of God. Praise his mighty name. And Christ died the death that I should have died before God's law. And he died the death that I should have died before the wrath of God. Praise his mighty name. And we cry out, "I'm dependent on him and him alone." I ask anyone who's listening, are you like this young man? If so, our Savior's words to him must be addressed to you. "One thing thou lackest." You have a fatal deficiency. Your heart is not right before God. And if ever you are saved, your heart must be broken. And in any way your heart will ever be broken is if God is pleased to reveal himself to you in the fullness of his grace, in the fullness of his glory in Christ. And unless God himself breaks your heart, it'll never be broken. And you'll never be saved. You must be born again. And that's by the almighty grace and power of God. A new heart must be created within you. And then we'll cry with the disciples after the Lord tells us about the camel and the needle's eye. Who then can be saved? And our Lord gives such a plain answer. So plain here. So plain. Look at these words. With man, this is impossible. And impossible there in the text means impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we who are the people of God know that salvation is not in any way or to any degree dependent upon or determined by man. Salvation is altogether the work of God's sovereign and irresistible grace. And none but God can save sinners. None but God can save sinners. Christ is the only way to satisfy the holy law of God. And he did it in the place of his people. And none but God. Now think of this if you're a believer. Think of this. All these things that we read of. It's just so wonderful, isn't it? That work that he's done. The fact that he's had mercy on us. None but God can give a lost sinner a new heart. None but God. None but God can break a sinner's stubborn will. None but God can give life to the dead. And we were dead in trespasses and sins, beloved, with no hope before the Lord saved us. And none but God can give faith to the unbelieving. And that's what God does for his people. None but God can reveal Christ in us, because with man salvation is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And we who are the people of God who have experienced that all things are possible with God, because we know we could never save ourselves, and he has saved us, we say hallelujah. Praise his mighty name. Amen and amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us and instructs us, we who are your people, how it guides and directs us. And Lord, help we who are your people to learn from these passages which we look at in the scriptures. Illuminate them for us and teach us the things of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as this message goes forth, if there's anyone who hears it that does not know thee, that's maybe like this rich young ruler, oh Lord, if it be your will that you save them. And if there's one who's poor who hears this message, may he know that salvation in Christ is in Christ and Christ alone, nowhere else. Whether we be rich or poor, bond or free, Lord, we know, we who are your people know that salvation is in you and you alone. So we pray that you'd use this message for your glory and for your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.